that I lift the screen so we could see this beautiful painting. Thank you, Carol, for your gift and all who helped. Once again, we come to look in this precious book, and we're brought again to that indispensable principle. At the end of the day, after you've put all your commentaries away, and all of the concordances and the atlases and all the books of sermons and all the word studies and every helpful thing, we come as little babes before the Lord, and we ask the Lord to dawn Christ on our hearts. And only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it. He will only do it. He desires to be desired. And He'll only do it when we ask. He's called on us to ask. Let me share this verse and then we'll pray together. It's from Psalm 20 and verse 6. He will hear from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. I would have expected that verse to say, He will hear from His holy heaven with His ear. That's what I would expect. But it doesn't say He will hear with His ear. It says He will hear from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. And when we pray in simple faith, He hears by responding. That's how He hears. He acts. He answers. He does it. It's a marvel that He will let us pray at all. But then praying that He will answer with the strength of His right hand. So let's ask the Lord to hear with the power of His hand, that He might work in our hearts, in our lives, these great principles of the Christian experience. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You've invited us so freely to come to You and call upon You, and we call upon You now, and we thank You that light can be sown like seed for the righteous, and we just pray that You would unfold Your word, which gives light. Show us Jesus again. We pray that we might have another revelation of Thy heart and Thy Son, and we know that the Holy Spirit ever lives in us to direct our hearts to Him. And so we commit this session unto You and ask You to take us forward in Your truth, in Your life. And we ask again, if in any way I would deviate, that You would protect Your children. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me review very briefly what we've looked at so far in the illustration of God's servant Isaac. In our first lesson, after the introduction lesson, we looked at how Isaac began, because he's the average Christian, and it's how you began and how I began. And we looked at his conception. We looked at his birth all the way up to his weaning. And the way he began, of course, was by the promise. And we are, like Isaac, children of promise. It was all by grace, by undeserved grace. And he brought us forth by a mighty miracle, as he brought Isaac forth by a mighty miracle. And he named us laughter, joy. The laugh of unbelief was turned to the laugh of faith. And then, illustrated by Isaac at the weaning, the New Testament says that's the coming of the seed, and that seed is Christ. And when Christ comes, and faith comes, When he becomes preeminent, then the bondwoman and her son can be cast out. Not until then, but when Christ is preeminent. And then we looked at our next lesson and the principle that follows the preeminence of Christ is total, absolute surrender unto the Lord. And this is not the surrender that seeks to make itself some condition of maturity. The opposite is true. It's the fruit of adoption. And it's the fruit of seeing Christ preeminent. And it's automatic. When you have a vision of the Lord, your heart wants to surrender. We don't need more surrender and we don't need more faith. We need a greater vision of Christ to whom we can surrender and to whom we can exercise faith. Everything depends on our vision of the Lord. If you have a small vision of Him, your surrender will be small. If you have a large vision of Him, your surrender will be great. On the level of earth, we look at the surrender of Isaac in chapter 22, and we marvel. We shouldn't marvel. If you'd have asked Isaac afterwards, how'd you surrender so easily? He would have been surprised that you were amazed, because he was walking with his father. He was in union with his father, with his friend. He was living in intimacy with the Lord. When I left off, I was sharing with you that the surrender of Isaac is a fruit of sonship. It's a manifestation of unity and fellowship with God. And I was showing you that walking imperfectly in light, resting in the fact of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees. And I can surrender and you can surrender as Isaac surrendered, even though there's missing pieces. And you don't know what's going to happen and how God's going to put it together. Isaac saw the wood and he saw the fire and he knew it was provision for the altar. But there was a missing piece. And Abraham said, my son, God sees. And when it was all over, he named the place, in this place, at the altar, the Lord sees. That brings us this evening to our next two stories in Isaac. I have to squeeze two of them in because our time is getting short. We're looking first at what is the longest, by far the longest chapter of all the Isaac stories. And I'm referring to chapter 24. And if you'll turn, please, to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is not only by far the largest chapter in the Isaac story, it's the largest chapter in the whole book of Genesis. 67 verses in this chapter. Wouldn't you expect the record of the creation of the whole universe to take more space than this? Wouldn't you expect the great covenant to Abraham to take more inspired space than this? But there must be something special about the marriage of Isaac. Because God has given all this inspired space to this record. And God is jealous for his inspiration. And if he gives such space to this story, there must be a wonderful principle connected with it. And so, God helping us, we want to glean and we want to look at that principle. Because, as I said sometime, the Holy Spirit used Isaac as a picture of our Lord Jesus. There are many, many commentators who look at this chapter, the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, And they say, that's a picture. That's an allegory of the marriage of the Lord Jesus to his church. In other words, they make an allegory of it, and basically they look at it like this. They say, Father Abraham is a picture of Father God. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you'll go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And Abraham charged his servant to go out and to come back with a bride for Isaac. And by a solemn vow, the servant promised to do that. And so some say, that's a picture. God the Father sends his servant. And in the allegory, we're not dead sure. This servant's not named in the Bible. Many think, and I incline to believe, that it was Eliezer of Damascus. He was the faithful servant for many, many years. But some make this servant to be the Holy Spirit of God, that God the Father sends out the Holy Spirit in order to get a bride for his dear son. And you can see how some of the facts in this chapter would lead to that. Some don't make the servant a picture of the Holy Spirit, but they make it a picture of any servant of the Lord, that the Father sends out his servant. Could be a pastor, could be an elder, could be a teacher, could be a missionary, could be an everyday Christian to go out and get a bride for his dear son. The third part of the allegory, they say, is the fact that Isaac was wealthy and the servant used that wealth as a foretaste to entice the bride to come. Listen to these verses or glance at them. Verse 10. The servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Verse 34, and he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. And so they say that's a picture. God the Father sends out his servant, perhaps the Holy Spirit, or his other servants, in order to get a bride and in order to win her heart. He says, you got to know how rich my master's son is. And he uses that wealth in order to lure her heart. The fourth part of the allegory has to do with her liberty to say no. She's not forced into this relationship. Verse 7 to 9 of the chapter. And the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. And then later to the family, he repeats that command he received in verse 41. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. And he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. And you'll take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath." And so you see how wonderful a picture that might be, that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to get a bride and shows the riches of the Son of Abraham and gives her a choice. She can say yes, she can say no. The final part is when Rebekah and Isaac are brought together after she says yes. Verse 63, "Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He is my master.' Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." Now, I can't absolutely affirm that the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah is allegorical. It makes for good preaching. You can illustrate so many things. I'm not against this as an illustration of Bible truth, but it's a little different saying God intended this to picture this. My son-in-law, Ben, constantly reminds me that I ought to be careful making an allegory out of something that God hasn't clearly stated to be an allegory. But it's a good illustration, whether or not God intended it. I personally have a few problems seeing Eliezer of Damascus as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Maybe another servant, yes, but because as I read the record, at least to me, it seemed like he was confused along the way, not sure of who the bride would be. I don't want to put that on the Holy Spirit. And then he's guided by the angel of the Lord. And we know that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth, and spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I'll give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son." And later, the servant acknowledged it again. We won't read the verse, but in verses 39 and 40. So certainly, if it is an allegory, it breaks down if the Holy Spirit is not sure who the wife would be, and if the Holy Spirit needs to be guided by the angel of the Lord, and so on. As rich as that chapter is, looking at it, the father is finding a bride for his son. Rebekah is a picture of the church. You could go in that direction. But for our purposes this weekend, as wonderful as that is, if we're able to set that aside, I would appreciate it. I want to look at it just as it lays on the surface. This is how Isaac got his wife. Right? That's how I'd like to look at it. This is how Isaac got his wife. And he's a picture of the average Christian. I think as we isolate, make observations about the chapter, I'd like to make several observations, put it together, find the principle. I love to find the principle. And when you see the principle, then you'll see God's heart, the next step. The preeminence of Christ, full surrender. That's what we want to look at. Because this is laid out, I believe, in a spiritually logical order. And so, as God helps us, let me make several observations. I'm going to make three observations, and then we'll put them together. The first observation comes from Abraham's word to his servant, chapter 24, verses 5 to 8. The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me, swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I'll give this land,' he will send his angel before you. You'll take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, you'll be free from my oath. Only do not take my son back there." Very, very strong word. We note in the record of Isaac, you can trust me on this and then later check it out. Isaac was the only patriarch that never stepped out of the promised land. He never took one foot out of the promised land. He was born in the promised land. He was raised in the promised land. He lived in the promised land. And several times when he had an opportunity to go out, the word of the Lord came and stopped him. He said, "Don't you dare go out of the promised land." He was not allowed to put a toe over the boundary line. He had to stay in the promised land. Now, in this, I believe that Isaac is a wonderful illustration of the truth that the average Christian should never leave covenant ground. We should never leave the principle of grace. For Isaac, that was 180 years that he lived in that land. Now, what does it mean to live on covenant ground and never get off covenant ground and to stay in the promised land? We need to get past the picture to the reality. Covenant ground in the picture is the land of Palestine. It's real estate. It's dirt. It's ground. It's a place. It's geography. But you know that that land, called the Promised Land, the land that flows with milk and honey, that's ever been used as a picture of spiritual things. Sometimes it's used to picture heaven. The gospel songs love to use Canaan as a picture of heaven. Over in Canaan's land, Jordan, you know, is the river of death, and on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. Michael rowed the boat ashore. Hallelujah. River Jordan is chilly and cold. Chills the body but not the soul. Milk and honey on the other side. And so Canaan has often been used as a picture of heaven. But as a picture of heaven, it breaks down. Because when they got into Canaan, it was full of enemies. You're not going to find that when you go to heaven. It's not full of enemies. And the people who went to Canaan continually sinned. You're not going to find that when you get to heaven. And they were finally kicked out of the land because of their sin. You're not going to find that when you get to heaven. So many say then the land of Canaan is a better picture of the present Christian life. It's not heaven in the sweet by and by. It's heaven now in the sour here and now. Now. It's heaven now. The way they possessed the land, the way they had victory over the enemy in the land, The way they lived in the land is a picture of the Christian experience. Not heaven down the road, but heaven now. And then there are those, and I would more incline to this, that the land of Canaan, land of milk and honey, is a marvelous picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. I'm not sure really that there's much difference when you get down to it, whether Canaan, the promised land, pictures heaven, whether it pictures the victorious, abundant Christian life, whether it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you take, Isaac was never to leave that land. That's the point. It's a picture of the grace of God, the land of promise, the new covenant. And in this, he pictures every Christian. Now, let me develop that a little, because since the picture is geography, it's real estate, it's actually part of a land. Chapter 24, verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Abraham made his servant swear that there would be no intermingling, that Isaac wouldn't marry a Gentile, a heathen girl. And later he testified of that in verse 37. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. No matter what, we are not to leave the covenant, the principle of grace. But living in the land is a matter of the heart. Isaac, when he got married, was 40 years old. And I assume, like any man, he would hope that the Lord would provide a wife for him. And I can see the temptation that Isaac would have to compromise, because when he looked out of his window in the land, there were Canaanite girls running all over the place. Would have been easy for Isaac to take a Canaanite wife and then say, I never left the land of promise. I stayed in the land. That would be true as far as real estate is concerned. He was on covenant ground, but you know in his heart he left covenant ground. Staying on covenant ground is a matter of the heart. The pictures pass away. The reality is that, honestly, let's be very honest, you know what pleases the Lord. And I know what pleases the Lord. Stay there. Stay there. Don't leave covenant ground. Take your stand there. That's the first observation. I'm going to ask you to hold it aside. We didn't get to the principle yet. The second observation is the reality behind Rebecca. There's a spiritual reality. Perhaps she's a picture of the church. I'm not going to go there. But what was the purpose for Isaac getting a wife? I think the blessing that her family gave her gives us a clue. When she was ready to leave, verse 58, they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent her away. They sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebecca and they said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gate of all who hate them. You see the point of the blessing here? May you become thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gate. What was the purpose for Isaac getting Rebekah? And the answer is fruit. To have kids. To carry on the messianic line that's finally going to lead to our Lord Jesus. And when she left, that's what they prayed. Oh, that God would make you productive. That you might be the mother of thousands and 10,000. That's a big family. Productive. Fruit. If we're going to understand Isaac, the average Christian, we got to see that God begins with the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves to surrender. And then he lays out a chapter on how to bear fruit. And I'm suggesting that's what you have in this chapter. And that's why God gave so much inspired space to it, because it's such an important principle. After all, the promise that God gave Abraham was that he would have seed, and that his seed would have seed, and their seed would have seed. Remember when we looked at the two sides of the coin of grace in terms of Sarah? One side was the promise of God. God said, I'll do it. The other side was the barren womb. She couldn't do it. But now we said, Abraham and Sarah aside, and now we've come to the next generation, Isaac and Rebekah. And now Rebekah is the one to carry on the seed. He waited a long time for this wife. He's 40 years old. This incredible chapter tells us how wonderfully God provided for him. But then what do we read? Chapter 25, verse 19. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Arminian, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Underscore it. Because she was barren. The whole purpose of this coming together was to bear fruit. And like Sarah, Rebekah can't have children. She's barren. Like Sarah before her, and like Rachel after her. Because these are foundational characters, and God's laying out a principle. There's only one way to carry on the seed, and that is by a mighty miracle of God. If Isaac is going to be fruitful, he needs a miracle. And you're the average Christian, and I'm the average Christian. And if we're going to be fruitful, we're going to need a mighty miracle of God. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus, full surrender as a fruit of that revelation of Christ. And now we come to fruitfulness. I believe chapter 24 contains all the principles of how we can ever bear fruit for the Lord in seed form. The bringing of Rebekah into Isaac's life was designed to make him fruitful. And now she's barren, and to produce fruit, let's put it together. How am I ever going to bear fruit for God? Well, let's start here. Abide in the land. Don't get out of covenant ground. Abide in the land. And God is going to bring into your life that which is necessary to produce supernatural fruit. The fully developed form of that, and I'm sure you already know it, is John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How long before we grasp it? How long before we understand it? Many, many Christians desire to have a fruitful life. And they make the mistake that so many make. Just as we sometimes make an issue of surrender, it's easy to make an issue of bearing fruit. And so we lay down a bunch of spiritual disciplines. Do you really want to be fruitful? Well, then you make sure, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, little A, little B, little C. Make sure you have a special quiet time. Learn how to fast and learn how to pray and get involved in an active fellowship and make sure you're a good steward and learn how to tithe. Get involved in missions. Involve yourself in some Christian service and on and on. As surrender is not the goal, so fruit is not the goal. The only issue is fellowship with God. You stay in the land and watch what God will do. I don't know a fuller developed form that fruit depends on fellowship than Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bring forth fruit unto God. That's fruit, being related to him. And so as you go on in the Lord, may God increasingly write it on your heart. Your one gospel duty is to see a preeminent Christ, and as a fruit of that vision, surrender to him and then stay in the land. Don't compromise grace. Stay in the covenant. Abide in Christ, the reality, and wait for the camels to come to you. Wait for the camels to come into your life. He'll arrange it. That life partner, if he wants it, or that job, or that promotion, or that bonus, or that Christian service opportunity, you don't have to chase after fruit. You don't have to be concerned about fruit. You just be the tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. It's not always the season for fruit. And you look in your life, where's the fruit? And someone looks at you, you're not fruitful. Maybe it's not the season to be fruitful. You just keep drinking in the rain and drinking in the sunshine and taking from the soil all the nutrients that God provides. That's my second observation. There's another. We haven't a complete principle yet. Stay in the land. You need to bear fruit, but you can't because she's barren. You need a miracle of God. The third observation is sort of taking all the facts and how they relate to Isaac here. I'm going to use the expression, you're familiar with it, you probably use it all the time, the providence of God. Just take that as an expression. When you read 24 of Genesis, at least to me, it was like reading the book of Esther. Are you familiar with the book of Esther? God's behind the scenes, and he's doing some tremendous things. But there's no miracle in chapter 24. There's no pillar of fire leading Eliezer. We know the angel of the Lord led, but we don't know how. It was invisible. There's no hovering glory cloud in this chapter. There's no nimbus around the head of Rebekah. You know what a nimbus is? And then in the old painting, the religious painting, they would put like a halo around deity or some holy person, and you would see that halo around Jesus or around Mary, around Joseph or some prophet, John the Baptizer, and so on. Maybe you think that'd be easy. Boy, that's how to find a wife. Look for the one with the nimbus. That would make it easy, but that's not how he did it. There's no visible miracles in this chapter. God is simply guiding and controlling and ruling and overruling. But like in Esther, it's all behind the scenes. This chapter is filled with almost trivial, common day, everyday events that God is using and controlling and orchestrating for his ends. There's a bunch of littlenesses, is that a word? And nothings, and they're all being orchestrated by the Lord. And everything in this chapter just seems so supernaturally natural. God is behind the scenes. In providence, God doesn't intervene. In providence, he just overrules. That's how he does it, in providence. And so Eliezer decides, I think I'll go. Abraham didn't tell him where to go. He just said, go in that land. So he said, I got to pick a city. So he picks a city. He stops at a well. How many wells do you think he passed along the way? He stops at a well, and he prays, and he asks the Lord for a sign. And she arrives just at the right time. And the things he prays for come true. She said the right thing, she did the right thing, and she came from the right family. What luck. He was welcomed by her family. And when he announced his mission, when the family heard the story, listen to verse 50. They replied, this matter comes from the Lord. The girl was willing. She left everything behind, which in our culture and society would be pretty dangerous. She went away with a stranger she only knew one day, and she left everything behind to marry somebody she had never met. It sounded like something that would happen on the internet. Very dangerous. I love verse 7. He'll send his angel before you, and you'll take a wife for my son from there. In verse 40, he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked, he'll send his angel. He'll make your journey successful. You know the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's abundant evidence of that. While Isaac was at home meditating in the field, the angel of the Lord was very busy making sure everything came together and worked together for good to bring into Isaac's life everything that was necessary to make him fruitful and produce ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you read the record, you see God working in Eliezer's life. And you see God working in Rebekah's heart. And you see God working in Rebekah's brother's, Laban's, heart. And you see God working in Rebekah's father, Bethuel's, heart. And you see God working in Rebekah's mother's heart. He had to arrange the timing so that Rebekah would be the first one that he addressed when she came. You remember, the servant was nervous. He didn't want to mess up. He loved his master and he wanted to get the right woman. And so he came up with this scheme and gave it to the Lord. Verse 12, he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. There's a lot of girls coming. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I'll water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I'll know that you've shown loving kindness to my master. And so the servant said, I don't want to make a mess of this. I want to make sure I get the right girl. And so here comes a girl, and she had to water the camels. She had a jug. There were 10 camels. I don't know if they were thirsty. I don't know how much a thirsty camel drinks. He had servants with him. He wouldn't let them help. He just stands there and watches her as she goes and gets a jug, gives him water, gets a jug, and begins to feed 10 camels. All of that I take to be human reasoning. I think he wanted to find a good wife, someone who was courteous to strangers, and someone who was kind, and someone who worked hard and was industrious. I think that was what was on his mind. And the angel of the Lord was there, guiding, controlling, without forcing a will. And Isaac, he's just back meditating in the field. He's just there on covenant ground, worshiping the Lord. That's what the word meditate is, prayer. He's just praying to the Lord. And all of that took place without a visible miracle at all. Just the Lord engineering. All right, let me put these three things back together. Stay in the land. You need to bear fruit. God knows that. And I'm suggesting the great principle of how to bear fruit. You abide in Christ. You abide in the land. You stay in the new covenant. And God will supernaturally engineer every circumstance and bring into your life everything that you need to make you fruitful, the kind of fruit that leads to Christ. I think that's the principle here. It's a wonderful picture of Isaac when Rebekah is finally brought to him. Chapter 24, 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, the camels are coming. And that's always a glorious thing when you're waiting for the Lord and finally you see the camels coming. He's meditating in the field, living in fellowship with God, patiently waiting for God to do what God promised he would do. And he worshiped while he waited. What if Rebekah never came? He would die worshiping. He would die worshiping the Lord. That's God's method of bearing fruit. Look to Jesus. Period. That's it. Stay in the land. Look to Jesus, period. And don't worry about surrender, and you don't worry about fruit. And as you're looking to the Lord, God will supernaturally work in circumstances and bring everything that's necessary into your life. All right, set that aside for a moment, and I want to take another story. It's a big story, but we're just going to get the principle. After I see the preeminent Christ, and the fruit of that is to give a complete surrender, and after that complete surrender, I just rest in the Lord, and I wait, and God brings everything into my life that's necessary for me to produce fruit. What's next? The preeminence of Christ. Total surrender to the Lord. A life that is fruitful by a mighty miracle of God. Let's look at this next story, and may God help us as we glean the principles. Let me take the story. This is the story of the wells. I think you're familiar with the digging of the wells. Let me get a couple of facts, and by observing the facts, we'll put them together, and maybe God will help us see his heart. Fact number one, chapter 26, 1 to 3. Now there was a famine in the land. That's the first fact. There's a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." Once again, although there was a famine, he was not allowed to leave the land. You remember in Abraham's day there was a famine, so he left the land, but he's not allowed to. You know that the time of famine, water is very important. It's necessary. It's necessary for the crops. It's necessary for the herds. It's necessary for the flocks. They need water. The enemy did not want Isaac to prosper. Verse 15 and 16, chapter 26. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given him. It's not surprising, as you go on in the Lord and I go on in the Lord, that the enemy is going to want to clog up your well, your lifeline. And he'll do it with earth. You see the principle there. He'll do it with this world. And so Isaac began to unplug those ancient wells, but the enemy tried to stop him. Look at verse 19. When Isaac's servants dug in the valley, found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. And he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Reboeth, which he said, "At last the Lord's made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." And while all of this was going on, look at verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Don't read that la la la. That opened wide the eyes of the enemy, that God blessed him so much. There's a famine out there, and all his wells are being clogged up. And so he sows a little garden, and he gets 100% return. In the middle of all this was Isaac's lie about his wife. Lord willing, we'll look at that tomorrow morning. But the point I want you to see at this moment is that God is blessing this man. He's blessing him out of his wits. And nothing's going to hinder the blessing of God. Not Isaac's sin, because he lied about his wife. Not circumstances, because there was a famine going on. Not persecution, because the enemy was against him. You see, Isaac, the average Christian, he's not exempt from the flesh. And he's not exempt from circumstances. And he's not exempt from the enemy who wants to put earth in his well. I want to make another observation, then I'll try to put it all together. This is the point. This is the great principle. Isaac, according to this story, God said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you. And Isaac, in his automatic surrender, is willing to be done unto. They clog the well. He said, all right, goodbye. And they come to this well, and they dig it up, and they put the dirt. He says, okay, good, I'll go over here and dig another well. He's willing to be done unto. And God turns the whole thing to missions, to redemption. Because it begins with the preeminence of Christ, and it goes to a full surrender to the Lord, which is the fruit of that. And that goes to a life of fruitfulness. And what's left but the manifestation of Christ? Witness, testimony. Chapter 26, verse 26. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzah and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord's been with you. And so we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you'll do us no harm, just as we've not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, have sent you away in peace. You're now the blessed of the Lord. When you put it all together, you see that the blessing of God, it's not tied to Abraham's well. Sometimes we get the idea that God did a mighty work in the days of Abraham. We got to stay there, and we're not allowed to leave that mighty ministry. God said, it doesn't depend on that ministry. Move on. And so he moves on. Doesn't depend on a former ministry where God has blessed. It doesn't depend if you live here or you live there. Doesn't depend on why you have to move. The principle is this. To the Lord, what's a famine? Come on, he's the Lord. Can he give bread in the wilderness? Can he provide a table in the wilderness? Exactly so. It didn't matter if Isaac stayed here or stayed there. Because the water was not in the well, it was in the Lord. And so it doesn't matter where you go. Because the water is in the Lord, and the Lord is in Isaac, and he can go here, and it's all right. And then something happens, he just accepts it. He doesn't fight, he doesn't argue, he doesn't claim his rights. He just says, by the time it reaches me, it's God's will, I take it. And then he goes here, and they keep going on until finally the enemy says, we can't take it. We see it. You've been blessed by the Lord. Isaac had in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. God wasn't guiding his shovel. Everywhere he dug, he hit water. God wasn't guiding his shovel. God was creating wells. God was working these mighty miracles. And it didn't matter because you have it within you. Doesn't matter where you go. Just yield to the Lord. Do what Isaac did. Just surrender to the Lord. And that becomes redemptive. So these are the two Isaac stories. Stay in the land. And God will supernaturally work all events, bringing everything together to bring you to the place where you will produce fruit and finally Christ. And for the manifestation, you don't have to go crazy and try to figure out, how am I going to win my generation for Jesus? You just obey the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. And when it comes into your life, doesn't matter what it is, say, okay, I accept it. Move on. I accept it. And they're watching. I want to close and ask you to turn to the greatest missionary psalm in the book of Psalms. I don't know if you're familiar with the missionary psalm, But turn to Psalm 68, please. Psalm 68. And when you see 68, go to 67. I didn't mean 68. I've been wrong with numbers all weekend, I understand. I think I got, somebody pointed out, I got Sarah's age wrong today. Anyway, Psalm 67. Look at the first two verses. This is how it opens. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? Why? Look at verse 2. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all people, among all nations. How does God make his name known? He blesses you. In time of famine, you're out there reaping a hundredfold. They're trying to get you. It doesn't matter. Let them throw dirt in your well. Even when the flesh gets in the way, God's going to overrule it. He's going to bless you and bless you and bless you. That's how the psalm begins. Make his face shine on me so that they might know. How's the psalm end? Verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all of the ends of the earth may fear him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these are the five positive events, or what did I say, six? Yeah, these are the events in in Isaac's life, four events in Isaac's life. Preeminence of our Lord Jesus, total surrender, a life of fruitfulness, and his face shining on us in such a way that we become redemptive. The well is in you. It doesn't matter where you dig. It doesn't matter where you sink your well. Wherever you go, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the Lord is with you. May God work these in our hearts and prepare our hearts for what we'll look at tomorrow morning. The two negative events, which I think are the only two enemies of redemption. And so we need to see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Once again, not what we think it means, but all that you know, you've inspired it to mean. And we would ask you to work in our hearts that, your original intention for these passages, even if we haven't even mentioned it, work in us what you've inspired this to mean. And we thank you in advance that you're doing it, and you're going to increasingly do it in an ever-rising tide of blessing on this portion of your body. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.